Our scripture reading this evening is taken from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We read God's word as we find it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you have the same Bible that I have, it's on page 989. Page 989. Before we read God's word, let's pray God's blessing on the reading and hearing of his word this evening. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are not like the gods of the peoples, idols who have mouths but do not speak, who are unable to hear the worship and the cry of their people. But you are a God who speaks, a God who knows, a God who sees. We pray that as we open your word and as we hear its teaching, that indeed we might hear your voice and might also be aware that you bear our worship witness. You know our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would cause your word to live in us, that you would cause your word to be written upon our conscience for Jesus' sake. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking especially tonight at verses 6 through 10, or at least a portion of what we find in verses 6 through 10. Listen now to God's word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice especially verse 7, and then verse 10, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning was a text that has in some respects to do with the future. We looked at what the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and at the end of the chapter says ought to be the nature of our response in life as Christians if Christ is risen from the dead. Therefore, says the Apostle, because Christ is risen, be steadfast, do not be moved. Always abound in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And I suggested to you that if you think of that text in terms of the kind of posture that ought to mark the life of the Christian, I suggested if you were able to stand spiritually, it's the posture of a person who is looking forward. Not predominantly, that of a person who is nostalgically looking in the rear view mirror and remembering how good life once was and how unhappy it has become. Because for Christians, it's always getting better in the big and comprehensive sense of the word, because Christ risen from the dead is the first fruits of those who sleep. And He will bring everything under His authority and dominion. And ultimately, even death itself will be taken captive by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our text this evening, in a sense, continues the theme, because it's also a text that talks about the future. Not the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and our share in that resurrection, but the future event known as the coming of Christ at the end of the age. And the blessings that that event brings in the life of God's people. I'm not going to tonight so much focus in the text on the rather sobering word of the apostle regarding those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus is revealed, it will be for them a day of terror, a fearful and frightening prospect of judgment. We're going to focus our attention upon the blessings that the coming of Christ at the end of the age will mean for God's people. Now, I'll acknowledge that this text, in some ways, like the truth of Christ's resurrection, which calls us to a posture not only, as I said this morning, of looking forward, but of walking through life with heads uplifted. Let's be perfectly frank with each other. We've already recited the Apostles' Creed tonight, and we said Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead, but we don't anticipate it's going to happen anytime soon. It's rather far removed from our consciousness. And though we're all Orthodox Christians, or so we say, and wouldn't deny its truth and reality, we don't really so much live under the impression that Christ is coming, that Christ will be revealed. I can remember, since I'm in Northwest Iowa and I was talking with Hosper's folk today, when I was a student, way back, ancient history, young people, 1978, if you can imagine a figure like that, 78, I was on the farm. I don't remember who it was, but there was a little girl 2 years old, and while I was talking to her parents, there was an airplane that went over, and the light hit it of the sun and reflected like it does off a mirror, and I'll never forget what she said. Maybe she was three, I don't know. Maybe two's too young, I'm not sure, unless she was precocious. But she said, "Look, it's Jesus." And, of course, I smiled, and her parents smiled, and it made such an impression that I still remember it. But many of us are not like little children, are we? We don't really have that sort of lively, that sort of impression that it's so true that perhaps there He is. I'm always reminded of that text in Hebrews where the writer says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's a marvelous text because it says, you know, this microphone looks real, doesn't it? This Bible looks rather real. You can touch it. I can hold it out in front of you. Maybe this psalter hymnal, this pew, these benches on which we rest tonight. Those are all the things that are the substance. These things, we don't need any evidence that they're real. Do you know what I'm getting at, congregation, is more substantial than any of these things. Let me put it this way. It's more certain that what the apostle is describing in our text tonight will occur than that we'll live out the week. I don't know that with a certainty, but I do know with a certainty the substance of the things for which we hope, the evidence of the things that we do not see, include the coming again of Christ for whom we wait with heads uplifted. Now let's look at the passage together, the way the apostle describes this event. And we're going to do that under two heads. Notice, first of all, the nature, because the apostle uses very vivid and striking language in our text to describe the event of Christ's coming. What's the nature of the event contemplated? What will it be like when Christ comes at the end of the age? That's the first thing. And then secondly, I've already said we're not going to look so much at the judgment that this will mean for those who do not know God and obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, but what will be the blessing, the salvation? What's the gospel, the good news regarding the event of our Lord's coming at the end of the age? Those two things, the nature of the event and the blessings that this event will bring us as God's people. Notice in verse 7, the apostle says, "And to grant rest or relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in blazing fire." Now, literally, the language there is not when the Lord Jesus is revealed, but it's the language at the revelation of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's pause over that for a moment. In the New Testament, there are three words typically used for Christ's coming. One is the word in English we render coming. It's actually the word parousia. It's a fancy word. It's a technical word that was used in the ancient world for the visitation of kings and of Caesars. You know, when Dr. Venema comes from Mid-America to Orange City, that's not a parousia. That's just a humdrum event. It's not out of the ordinary. There's no parade. There's no holiday and celebration. But when a king comes, his parousia, I can remember when I was a little child living in New Zealand, Queen Elizabeth, in the radiance of her youth, visited the Commonwealth nation of New Zealand. And it was a national holiday, and everybody turned out in their, what in those days would have been termed, their Sunday best. I don't know what Sunday best is anymore. But anyway, in those days they had something called Sunday best. And so everyone was dressed to kill and ready to see the Queen come. Well, one of the words in the New Testament for Christ coming is parousia, because he's the great king. Boys and girls, young people, there's no king that compares to Christ. Christ outkings all the kings. He outpresidents all the presidents. The British couldn't even, with all their pomp and circumstance, put out an event, roll out the red carpet, sufficient for the coming of the great king. It will be a parousia, but that's not our word. Our word is also not the word epiphany, which we often use around Christmas time, because Christ appeared, his first epiphany, in the fullness of time. His second coming will be his second appearance upon the earth. But the word the apostle uses here is a third word that is also very common in the New Testament, but it's very rich in its imagery. At the revelation, says the apostle. And we don't have time, read all kinds of New Testament texts where that language is used to describe the return of Christ. Now, that word, the last book of the Bible is called Revelation. Same word. It has the idea of the removal of a curtain. Imagine you were to go to a theater production at Unity Christian High School, perhaps. And they set the stage, and the first scene, before it unfolds, there is a curtain, so you can't see it. And then the curtain is drawn apart, and you see the stage and the event unfold. It used to be when really significant pieces of art, a sculpture or a masterpiece, a painting that was commissioned for some great event, they would drape the thing in a heavy curtain, and then you'd have the day of what's called the unveiling or the apocalypsis or the revelation. I live in a city, or near a city, the city of Chicago. There's a downtown, something called Daly Plaza. And when Daly Plaza was first named, they had the dedication of a Picasso sculpture, and it was draped, and all of the folk in Chicago who were friends of the mayor and had what they call in Chicago among the politicians clout, and sort of an inside entree so they could sit in the front rows, they were all gathered for the moment of the unveiling. Now, the analogy is not apt because I'm told that when the thing was unveiled, it made such a poor impression upon those present that many of them began to laugh. It looked like an oversized mosquito. So it's not a good illustration for the unveiling, so that every eye might see him of the full and undimmed splendor of the great King. I don't know about you. We sing at Christmas, don't we? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. When he came at his first epiphany, he came without beauty that we should desire him. He was crucified in weakness. He was scorned. Isn't this the child of Joseph and Mary from Nazareth? There were no trappings of royalty. Now, I don't know. I can't tell you tonight what exactly we will see when the Lord Jesus is unveiled. But I do know, and the Scriptures teach, that when every eye sees him, the eyes of those who loved him yet have not seen him will be amazed at the glory of the great bridegroom come for his bride, of the great King of Kings, when in all the undimmed and unveiled glory and splendor of his eternal God manhood as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is witnessed by us. So the nature of the event is that of an unveiling at the revelation of the Lord Jesus. But now notice the apostle lends a bit of color to that and texture by means of three prepositional phrases. You know, of course, young people, what prepositions and prepositional phrases do. They modify. They characterize. And so notice, just for a moment, the three phrases. He will be at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven. And that reminds me of something that we read in the book of Philippians at verse 20 of chapter 3, where the apostle says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may say, well, what's the point of that? The point of it is, what was for the church in Thessalonica to whom Paul first wrote these words, the place whence they expected their redemption? It wasn't the earth. They didn't look for any earthly king. They didn't look for some president to make it all right. They didn't look for some hero that would bring them what they longed for. They awaited, and Paul summoned them to await, the revelation of their king from heaven. And I don't want to belabor it, but there are some people who confuse the kingdoms of this world with the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they think by dint of their own efforts, they're going to bring the kingdom of God in its fullness to the earth. We're going to enjoy wonderful peace and prosperity as God's people for virtually hundreds of years. Well, that's not what the Word of God teaches. When the Lord Jesus is revealed, it says, from heaven. But that's not all. It says, with His mighty angels, or the angels of His power. My daughter went to a wedding recently, and she told me, and I may step on someone's toes with this, that there were quite the number of attendants. I'm old enough to remember that you only needed two. And you didn't really even need two. You could have gotten by with one. Hold the bouquet and maybe the ring, and that's it. Well, now you get sometimes as many as 8 to 10 to 12. I've seen places where there wasn't room for them on the platform. The stage is set with all these attendants who do nothing. Now you ask, why are you talking about that? Well, why these angels? With the angels of His power. Is the bridegroom at His revelation from heaven simply coming with angels to make the scene the more impressive? Like window dressing. No, they're called the angels of His power, because one of the things you'll find in the Scriptures is that when Christ comes, He comes to judge and to grant salvation to His people, and the angels will gather the elect from the four corners of the earth, Matthew 24, and elsewhere. And these angels will, even as the angels throughout the Word of God, and angels, by the way, are not these effeminate creatures. If you want to imagine angels, imagine mighty warrior angels with the angels of His power. They will unleash and effect that for which He comes. But it also says, from heaven with His mighty angels, angels of His power in flaming fire. And I said I wasn't going to dwell on that this evening, congregation, but that's a reminder to us that when the Lord Jesus comes, every eye that sees Him will have to give an answer, an account of what they have done with the Word of God and with the knowledge that God gave them through His revelation to them. And it will be for those who do not know God or obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I pray that no one here tonight is numbered among such. It will be a day of awesome, awesome fear and trembling. For He will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And so that's the event contemplated. Christ will be revealed in all the undimmed splendor of His glory and majesty as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, from heaven, with the angels of His power, in blazing fire. But what are the blessings? And there are three of them in the text. As we look at it together this evening, congregation, let me note them with you for a moment. The first is mentioned in verse 7, to grant relief. Or you could translate it, rest. Now remember, the church in Thessalonica, if you read this chapter and the other epistle of Paul to the church in Thessalonica, this was a church not like many churches in North America. From the day that church was born, they were hailed before the judge and accused of treason. These people say Jesus is king and not Caesar. Throw them out of the village market. Deprive them of their possessions. Put them in prison. Make them slaves. If you read the passage, you'll know that from the first, they were steadfast in all persecutions and in every affliction. And what does the Apostle Paul say to that church? I say this way because it may not sound to you like such good news. But for these people, what could be better? That when Christ is revealed, He will grant them rest, peace, a cessation, an end to all their troubles in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, congregation, if you know the Scriptures, you know that even in the Old Testament, what was the great promise God held out to His people? Rest. in a land flowing with milk and honey, which was but a type of the eternal city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What is the Sabbath, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, but an emblem of what? Eternal, never-ending rest. Everything in this life for the people of God that amounts to affliction, trouble, distress, anguish, agony, trial. All of it will come to an absolute terminus. When Christ is revealed, He will grant to His people, His troubled, afflicted church, perfect peace, never-ending rest, eternal joy. But that's not the only blessing. There's a second. It goes like this. In verse 10, it reads, "When He comes on that day, granting rest to His people, He comes to be glorified in His saints." Now, that's a very interesting expression. It could be taken in one of two ways. He comes to be glorified by His saints. They will receive Him with praise and with worship and with wonder, the way a bride receives her bridegroom, her husband, on their wedding day. Or it could be translated or understood, because the language is to be glorified not by, but in His saints, that the bridegroom, the King of glory, when revealed, when unveiled, will be glorified not by, but in His people, because His people will be like a bride appears to her husband on their wedding day. Now, when is a bride more radiant? Now, you say, of course, to keep peace at home with your wife, you never look, dear, more radiant than you do tonight. Not as though you've lost any of the splendor of your youth, no. You know, of course, by the way, brides were veiled, right? At least they still are, and sometimes, not always, but often veiled. Why? Well, because the idea is, never will she look more splendid and radiant and dazzling to her beloved, her bridegroom, than on the day when he sees her for the first time. That was part of the tradition as well, right? Well, the language to be glorified in his saints, think of it this way. The Apostle John says that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we, the bride of Christ, will be to the bridegroom spotless, unblemished, every remainder of sin will be gone. The bodies that we now indwell, which are bodies of our humiliation, will have been in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, become radiantly powerful and glorious. Now, can you imagine? You have to be, as I suggested earlier in the sermon, you have to be like a little child. Only little children enter the kingdom, in the sense of only those who can be like a little child. Imagine what it will be like when the whole congregation of one piece, together with all the people of God throughout all the ages, are before the bridegroom, now revealed, as pleasing to Him, because His work in them is finished, as they are in Him. That's why the Bible calls it the marriage feast of the Lamb. When His blood-bought bride is perfectly radiant and glorious. He will be glorified in His saints. His work in them having been brought to its fulfillment. And then you understand the last blessing. Not only will He grant us perfect rest when He's revealed, He will be glorified in His saints, but, verse 10, to be marveled at among all who have believed. Now there too, you have to be like a little child. You know, you have to be like a little child who wanders for the first time into the candy store or perhaps Toys R Us, and most of our children are too jaded, so they wouldn't get it. Let's bring some child from overseas, a third world country, and let them open their eyes and look with amazement, marveling at what they behold. You see, why marvel, to be marveled at among all who have believed? Well, because of the nature of the event contemplated. Christ will be unveiled. And His people will marvel when they see Him for the first time. Now, be honest with yourself, congregation. I alluded to that at the outset. The real things of which our lives are made are the stuff of this world. The coming again of Christ at the end of the age. You can have all the sermons in the world on it, and it still doesn't really make that much of an impression. Let's be honest. And so when it happens, and we are caught, not unawares, but in the weakness of our faith, to see it, we will marvel. I read a few years ago, maybe this will illustrate that, and with this I'll conclude. I read a biography of a former governor of the state of Indiana who had been a prisoner of war in the Pacific during World War II. Whitman, I think, was his name. It's entitled Escape from Corregidor. And most of his fellow prisoners on the Bataan Walk lost their lives. But he and a friend managed to escape. And through an extraordinary set of circumstances, made their way back and eventually came to the United States. His parents, who lived on the farm in Indiana, had been told 2 years previous that he was missing in action and presumed dead. He's given permission to call his parents. This is in the days prior to cell phones and all that sort of thing. He could make one call, and he was given furlough for 2 weeks before he went back into the service to visit his parents. And so he calls them on the telephone, and his mother answers the phone, and it says, and he says, "Hello, Mom. It's your son." And she, of course, is disbelieving. He says, "I've been given permission. I'm alive. I've been given permission to come home. And I'll be on the train Sunday morning at such and such a time." Now, the interesting thing about the story is this. What did his parents do? They go back to business as usual and say, "Well, we'll go down to the train station sometime round about the time of his arrival Sunday morning." You know what he tells in his story? His parents went straight to the train station. 2 days early. You think for a minute those parents were not going to be present when he stepped off the train? And do you think for a minute that when he stepped off the train, his mother and father did not marvel? Do you think that they didn't pinch themselves to say, "Can this possibly be our son? Not dead, but alive." They marveled, and they had a party on that farm that night like none they'd ever had before or since. Well, when the apostle says, when Christ Jesus is revealed to grant you relief, to bring a cessation to all that now troubles you, and to bring to you the fullness of redemption so that you will be glorified and He will be glorified in you, that when the Lord Jesus is revealed, that the people of God will not marvel when they see Him. And the question, congregation, for us tonight is just a very simple one. Is there enough faith worked by the Spirit through the Word in your heart and in mine to give to us a little eager expectation that when the event occurs, we'll understand better than we understand tonight what the Apostle Paul meant when he said to the church in Thessalonica that they would marvel at the Lord Jesus when He appears. May God grant it. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us to be a people of faith who look upon the things that are unseen, who confess that Jesus Christ will be unveiled, He will be revealed from heaven with the angels of His power in blazing fire. Grant to us an eager anticipation, a longing and waiting, that when He comes, we may rejoice, He in us and we in Him, and marvel at Him at His appearing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.